That's right. I always try to start now. Yeah, okay. Yeah, a couple of thought questions before we get started here tonight. And, of course, we're talking about baptism and communion. I want to, you know, one of the major battles I have fought, especially earlier in my ministry, even through the newspapers and so forth, was with this whole issue of baptismal regeneration. And so as you think about this topic tonight, what is the major problem with so-called sacraments in Christendom generally? And, you know, when you think about sacraments, we don't really talk in terms of sacraments so much here tonight, and we'll say why in a little bit. But out here, you know, what we commonly talk about, baptism, communion, etc., are considered sacraments, like in the Roman Catholic Church, Lutheran Church, Episcopalian Church, etc. What's the problem with that? What's the concept of sacraments?
For them or for what we truly believe?
We're talking about them now. I'm talking about what's the problem. Why don't I even want to call it a sacrament? I don't call baptism a sacrament. I don't call the Lord's table a sacrament. Why? What's my problem?
You're not supposed to worship the sacrament.
Well, that's true.
The sacrament doesn't say.
Okay. The idea of a sacrament in those systems of theology is that it's a means of grace. It's a means of grace to help you on to God. You have a series of sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church. And at the end of the day, it's never enough, probably, unless most people have to go to purgatory to finish it off, you know. But it really becomes a system of works. It's a means of kind of earning grace, which is a contradiction of grace. Lutheranism kind of got rid of five of the sacraments, kept two of them, baptism, Lord's Supper, believe that really forgiveness of sins is acquired through the act, ritual act of baptism. That's why I have such a problem with Martin Luther. Everybody holds him up as just like one of us. It's like, well, yeah, he was on that page, but on this page he held the baptismal regeneration. That doesn't jive in my mind. So that's my major problem. Also, Lord's Supper, it's kind of like, somehow this is involved in forgiveness of sins somehow, but it's always fuzzy. You know, what does that mean? But anyway, so that's a major problem. Well, when we think about the two ordinances that we believe in, baptism and communion, why is this such a special topic? You know, two ordinances in the New Testament. Let's talk about baptism to start with. Why is that so significant? Right. And it's on a very personal level. You go and make a disciple and you baptize that person personally. It's a very personal thing, right? You don't do it for somebody else unless, of course, you're Mormon. You know, Mormons baptize people for the dead. But no, baptism is a very personal thing. It's a personal identification. It's a personal testimony of your faith that you're identifying openly with Jesus Christ. How about the Lord's table? Is that a personal thing? Well, yeah, but it's bigger than that. Do you do it personally? All by yourself?
No.
You do it with the body. It's an ordinance related to the entire body. So we got one ordinance that's a very personal thing in the sense that you are yourself are being baptized. Maybe others getting baptized at the same time, but it's a personal experience as you are getting baptized. With communion, you do it with the body. And it's an emphasis on, although we are many, we are one. And it's because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we are a forever family. So there's a special emphasis on we are the family of God in that ordinance that God has given to us. So that makes these very special before God. Let's talk about it. There is so much confusion when it comes to baptism and communion. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church, the largest representative as far as what we call Christendom generally, but they've got this completely wrong, you know. You are on your trying to get to the place where you have eternal life with God forever, and you begin your journey with infant baptism. You know, kind of gets you in the door. Well, major mistake. Notice baptism and communion, God gave two ordinances to the church. Just two. Baptism and communion, these are not sacraments in the sense of a means of grace. And that's the way it's used in error. Sacrament is the idea of a means of grace. Somehow this is helping me get forgiveness of sins or helping me on towards my goal of heaven. No, they are not sacraments. in the sense of a means of grace, but rather ordinances, meaning they are ordained of God. And they do have special purpose, and they are very important, as we will see here in our study tonight. Let's talk about baptism, and we'll spend quite a bit of time here on baptism tonight. The primary meaning of the word baptize is to dip under or immerse. A secondary meaning is to dip into dye with the metaphorical connotation of identification. And actually, the majority of usage in the New Testament consistently carries with it the idea of identification. Really, the idea of baptism is identification. You know, that's the key concept consistently in the New Testament. You could call John the Baptist John the Identifier. Baptism is the idea of identification, just very consistently. And that's true even when you have the idea of to dip under. In the case of believers' baptism, we are identifying with Christ in that act of being dipped under. Okay, let's talk about different baptisms here, starting with John the Baptist baptism. What was John the Baptist's prophetic role as seen in Mark 1, 2, and 3? What was his prophetic role?
Messenger.
He was, and what did he do, though? What was he doing, according to the scripture there?
Preparing
the way. For who?
The Lord.
The Lord. Tells us a lot about who Jesus is, doesn't it? He's the Lord, and John the Baptist was preparing the way before him. And so we'll get into this. I hate to get ahead of myself too much, but in what sense was he preparing the way of the Lord? What was he doing? He was calling people to repentance. That's right. And it's interesting, as you study the whole counsel of God, what has to happen in Israel before the Messiah comes? There has to be repentance in the land of Israel. And there is going to be a great repentance in the land of Israel one day. And then the Messiah will come. But what happened the first time? He came into his own. His own received him not. Yeah, there was a few. Yeah, but generally the nation, the leaders that really represented the nation, did not come to repentance. A few exceptions, Nicodemus, etc. Okay, any other thoughts there? All right, let's roll on here. Where did John the Baptist's baptism originate, as implied by Jesus in Luke 24 and 6? Where did his baptism originate? Where did it come from?
Heaven.
Heaven, which is a way of saying
God.
Right. So John the Baptist didn't say, you know, hey, I've got an idea for a mission here. He didn't come up with this idea and say, you know, I think we should start baptizing people. You know, if they're repenters, we baptize them. No, this was God's idea. It didn't come from John the Baptist. It came from heaven. And it's kind of interesting because in the Old Testament, we don't really have... There were washings related to the priests at various occasions and so forth, but there really wasn't baptism as we see it in the New Testament. Seems like there was some kind of ritual washing for proselytes and so forth a little bit, but it's a little bit fuzzy. All of a sudden, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and we got this ordinance of baptism. Well, where did it come from? Well, it came from God. You say, well, I want a deeper answer than that. No, we don't have one. That's good. That's deep enough right there. What did John the Baptist's baptism signify, as seen in Mark 1:4? Well, we've already covered this. What did it signify? Right. Repentance. And what comes along with repentance? Remission of sins. Right. Repentance. For the remission of sins. And so that's what he was doing. But let's note the balance on the next page here, page 56. What does Matthew 3, 7 through 8 show that the ritual... How does Matthew 3 show that the ritual of baptism does not save?
They weren't bearing fruits worthy of repentance.
Right. You had these very religious people, the religious leaders, who are very much into rituals, showing up and saying, wow, this guy's kind of got the fame going here, and he's a popular prophet right now. Well, maybe just show up and kind of do his ritual too. And what did John the Baptist say to them? It's not about the ritual. I'm paraphrasing. It's not about the ritual. It's about the repentance. Go and bring forth the fruits of repentance. That was the real issue. And so he did not put the issue in the ritual, say, well, yeah, you guys, it's all about the ritual. Get baptized by me and you'll be okay. No, it was a heart issue and needed to be seen in the fruits, not merely the ritual. All right, any other thoughts there? Okay, very good. I'm assuming that means we're covering it very thoroughly, right? Anyway, how does Luke 7, 29 and 30 indicate the seriousness of John the Baptist's baptism?
The Pharisees
and so go ahead.
The Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves.
Right. We have a real contrast presented here. And those who were truly repentant were baptized, and thereby it says they justified God, which is an interesting way of putting that. Justify God means justified can be have the meaning shown to be right or vindicated. In other words, they were saying in their actions, we're lining up with God saying he's right. We're saying, yep, we need to repent. We're lining up with John the Baptist's call to repentance. And God is right in calling us to repentance through his messenger here. In contrast to that, you had these religious leaders who refused to be baptized and rejecting the will of God for themselves. So we see there's personal accountability there as they refuse to be baptized. And so we see, you know, baptism doesn't save a person. We saw that back in Matthew 3. It was like this ritual is not going to result in you being forgiven. But on the other hand, to refuse to be baptized was really, in a sense, saying, I'm rejecting the message. I'm rejecting this message of repentance, thereby rejecting the will of God for them. So so it is serious in that sense. Next baptism. We covered John the Baptist. Let's talk about the baptism of Christ. John the Baptist, was his whole message was pretty much repentance. Repent and get right, get ready for the Messiah. He's coming. And as a people, we need to prepare the way for the Lord here. And that was his job. Well, Christ shows up and we read about his baptism in Matthew 3:15. Why in Matthew 3:15 did Jesus say John the Baptist should baptize him? To fulfill all righteousness. What kind of righteousness are we talking about? I mean, Jesus was not a sinner, right? No, he wasn't. So he wasn't getting baptized by John the Baptist, identifying with his message of repentance, was he? No, he wasn't. Hi, Lori. We were just talking about you. But relax. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. No, so what? Why did Jesus need to get baptized? I mean, he says really kind of a need, right, to fulfill all righteousness. Why did Jesus need to get baptized by John? Remember the main idea of baptism here? What is it?
Simple identification.
Identification. What's he identifying with in terms of John's message at this point?
That it's correct.
Well, that's true. And what was it? Well,
so then,
but he didn't need to repent.
No, he didn't, but he showed the example for us to follow.
Well,
it was a human sign of Jesus being baptized to show that show Jesus was human, took man's sin to himself as a perfect payment for the sin.
Well, that and we know that all that is true in terms of our theology. You've got good theology. But now just think you don't have all that theology. And John the Baptist is there, and he doesn't even have all the theology that we have. But he is saying to him, in order for us to fulfill all righteousness, you need to baptize me. You need to identify. I want to identify with your message. In what sense? He was preaching repentance. What else was he also preaching?
Prepare the way of the Lord.
Right. And so he is the one who is preparing the way for the Lord. And he is the forerunner who is identifying this one. And how did he identify him? You go on into John chapter 1, verse 29. Who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is identifying with John the Baptist's message that he is the one. He is the Messiah. He was identifying with John's message in that sense. So John the Identifier was really baptizing Jesus, identifying him in that sense, in terms of fulfilling all righteousness. It was very fitting that he do that in that sense. Certainly he was not a sinner, and I don't think he was identifying with the need for repentance in any way, shape, or form, but he was identifying with the aspect of John the Baptist's message that was saying, hey, I am the forerunner, preparing the way of the Lord, and he was identifying in that sense. And, you know, then we could talk about, well, yeah, he's identifying with us as our representative who ultimately would take sin for us and all that's involved there. But in his words, to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, note, Jesus was without sin, so his baptism was purely a matter of identification, showing he was indeed the one, the Son of God, before whom John prepared the way. I think that's the main thing that he was identifying with in terms of John's message. Baptism by Jesus. So baptism of Christ, now baptism by Jesus. Although Jesus is said to have baptized more disciples than John the Baptist, who did the actual baptizing as seen in John 4, 1 and 2? His disciples. Now just think about this practically. You know, at Corinth there was a little bit of a problem with cliques, right? Some say, you know, I'm of Paul. We follow Paul, and we're really spiritual. Others, no, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And the really most spiritual one said what? I'm of Christ. Boy, that's the one I'd be in. That's my clique right there. But the point is, didn't want all these cliques. We're all in Christ. But can you imagine if Jesus himself had baptized certain people? I was baptized by Christ. I want you to know that. Just knowing human nature, just think what a problem that would be. You can see the great wisdom where Christ, he's not baptizing anybody. The disciples were baptizing them. And so you can see the great wisdom of that even as we see in the parallel of 1 Corinthians. Okay, any other thoughts before we get into where we're at today in terms of the church age and church age baptism? Yeah, uh-huh. You know, we do not have that, other than Paul. Paul we do, but the others, isn't that kind of interesting?
Yeah.
It's not even recorded. And you'd think if this is essential for eternal life, if it's totally to that degree, it would be recorded.
Right,
so it's interesting. Paul's is mentioned briefly in Acts, but yeah. No, none of the others. We don't have the record. And then you think, were they baptized by John the Baptist? And then were they baptized again after the death and resurrection of Christ? There's a lot of questions we might have there, but they're just not answered. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's press on here. Page 57 here at the top. Church age baptism. After the resurrection, Jesus gave what is called the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Upon making a disciple, what did Christ say is the first thing to be done? Baptizing them. Go and make disciples, baptizing them. You know, what does the word disciple mean? A follower. A learning follower. A learning / believing follower. Remind me to say believing, learning, follower. But the idea of a follower. You know, if somebody refuses to get baptized, are they a real follower?
No.
You have to really wonder. You haven't followed very far. Haven't done the very first thing. Haven't even gone to first base. It says, I openly identify with Christ. I think one of the evidences you've got a true disciple is that they want to be baptized. They want to openly identify with Christ. You know, I always think of 1 John. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John 2:3. What if somebody says, well, you know, I'm not even going to keep the very first commandment. After you become a believer, a believing follower, you are to be baptized. But not me. You have to really wonder what kind of faith that is. But so the first thing, he says, is to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of interesting, you know, you can't really see a salvation. You only see the fruit of it. You know, you can't tell just by looking at somebody, well, yeah, I see salvation in that person. You see the fruits of it, but you can't see salvation. And that's baptism is kind of the first step of obedience that is the fruit that openly identifies with Christ. Church age baptism. What two distinct baptisms does Acts 19:3 and 5 differentiate? What two baptisms do we have there represented in that scripture in Acts 19? And they're shown as being distinct, aren't they? There's two different things there. They knew John the Baptist's baptism. And, of course, what was John the Baptist's baptism?
Repentance.
They were saying, I'm a repenter. They were identifying with the message of repentance. That's true. And that was in preparation to believe in Christ. Now they come along with the message of Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then what kind of baptism did they have? Right, baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were identifying with Christ, who he is and what he has done in his death, burial, and resurrection. So, related, but yet two different baptisms. And they needed to be baptized in the name of the Lord to really be in a place of New Testament church age baptism. So I kind of always qualify it. You know, we got John the Baptist baptism. But then that's distinct from church age baptism where we are at. Okay, any questions or thoughts? All right, let's talk about Peter. Middle of the page here, page 57. After Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, what did he tell inquiring Jews to do in Acts 2:38? What did he say? Right, repent and be baptized. So very clearly, he's connecting baptism with this issue of repentance. Repent and be baptized. We want to go further because this is the key verse for a lot of those who hold the baptismal regeneration, right? I have in my note here, in Acts 2:38, the preposition for, repent and be baptized for remission of sins, that Greek preposition, eis in Greek, can have the meaning because of. They should be baptized because of the remission of sins based upon repentance. And that certainly is true theologically. You can understand it that way. That's a legitimate translation. Note, there's another way grammatically you could understand this. It's in the teacher's book. I'll just, this is kind of an example of things I kind of have in the teacher's manual that I'll give to you when we get done with the class. But another possibility for Acts 2:38, how to understand it grammatically, and I'll just run through it real quickly so you have to have your ears on here because we don't have all night to discuss this. This is one of these things you could tear apart for a while. But here grammatically is the breakdown. Repent is second person plural. Be baptized is third person singular. And then for remission of your sins is second person plural. So grammatically it reads, you, plural, repent for the forgiveness of your, plural, sins, and let each one of you, singular, be baptized. Now, that's a lot for your mind to digest. We're going all over the place here. But the bottom line is, forgiveness then is directly linked to repentance and not to baptism. Peter includes baptism in Acts 2:38, not because baptism is related to forgiveness, but because baptism is related to repentance. Baptism is an expression of repentance, but not the basis of forgiveness. And so the sense then is this, repent for forgiveness of sins, and then let each of you be baptized as evidence of repentance, and those doing so shall receive the Holy Spirit. And I say, finally, there are two errors that can be made when it comes to the subject of baptism. One is serious, and the other is fatal. It is a serious error to think that baptism is insignificant. I get that as I study the whole council here as far as baptism. But it is fatal to make it a part of salvation. In fact, if one believes that water baptism has anything to do with saving them, it proves that they're not yet saved, in my theology. If you say, well, there's one little thing I'm doing to get myself saved. No, that's wrong. True faith trusts in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We must be dogmatic here because the Bible is clear. Consider some of the evidence, and I have 10 points under that. So anyway, you get a feel for what's going on here in the teacher's manual to expound on this. But the fact of the matter is, water doesn't wash our sins away. It's the blood of Jesus alone that cleanses us from sin. And I believe a saving faith trusts in Christ alone as Savior. It's not a joint effort. Jesus did his part, I do my part. Yes, you got to believe. Believe is non-meritorious. You got to receive by believing, but there's nothing you can do. There's no works, absolutely no works, including the good work of baptism. So it's only the blood of Jesus. Okay, in Acts 10:48, what did Peter command those who had received the Holy Spirit? Right. He commanded them to be baptized. And by the way, it was not a suggestion. It was a command. He didn't say, you know, I want you to think about this, and then we can come back and discuss it later, and I'll get your input, and we'll kind of work. No, no, no. He commanded them to be baptized. So that's pretty bold, isn't it? You know, I think about, I don't command people to get baptized. Of course, who am I? I'm not an apostle. I can't quote the apostle, though, right? But even then, I'm tend to want people to want to do it, and they need to want to do it. But this is kind of forceful. He commanded them. Yeah.
Would that command from Peter have come after Christ's descension into heaven?
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Well, yeah. Acts 10. Yeah, quite a ways in to the church age already. Yep, right. Yep, this is a New Testament church age baptism here. Yep. Yeah.
Both of these ones that we answered, I got out of it also. It says in the name of Jesus. And it sounds like that's pretty important too. And I was just wondering if
too
much into it or not enough.
Well, it's interesting because, you know, in the Great Commission, you got in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You got all three. Then in these references here, in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus. I mean, it's a little different in different places, but you are certainly identifying with Christ.
Well, it's different than the baptism of John.
Oh, yeah.
And of all the others.
Right.
So it's identifying a specific baptism, I guess, is what I was getting at.
Right. Right, in contrast to John the Baptist's baptism or the baptism that the disciples were doing before. Yeah, I think that's right. That's right. But, yeah, I'm sorry. Yep.
I was just going to say that, you know, when you think about the word baptized, like you said, it is something that is an identifier.
Uh-huh.
So the reason I think that in Jesus' name is there multiple times is because it's telling you that you need to identify with Jesus.
For sure.
Not just
right.
To identify to Jesus means something.
That's for sure. And I think you're identifying with the gospel that you have responded to, right? The gospel of Christ.
Right.
That's true. It's kind of interesting how Jesus did flesh it out to include all the other two members of the Trinity there too, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is kind of interesting. It's like right from the start, your faith is a triune faith. Your understanding about the truth of the triune Godhead, pretty much right from the beginning here. I wouldn't baptize somebody if they didn't believe in the Trinity. You know, I'd say, nope, you're not really a believer yet. This is essential faith here. You have to believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead. So, yeah. But you're right. Yep, that's a good point. All right, any other thoughts? Yes, Joy? I think from what I see in John 19, they did. Yeah, because it wasn't like he said, well, that's good. You've already been baptized. No, they got baptized now in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that's what I'm saying. I think it was a whole, they were identifying with the repentance, which was preparatory, preparing for the Messiah. Now he's here. Now he's died. Now I'm identifying with what he did on the cross. On the day of Pentecost, didn't say, well, let's sort out those of you who have been baptized by John the Baptist. You don't have to do this again. Nope. They baptized 3,000 souls that day. So I think believers, what's that? Right. I think New Testament baptism is I'm openly identifying with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died for me. He was buried. He rose again for me. I think that's the symbolism. That's what you're identifying with, the truth of that message. And really, you couldn't do that before the resurrection. So, yeah, John the Baptist was preparatory. We're repenting. We're now ready for the Messiah to come. And when he comes, we're ready to believe on him. Our hearts are prepared. That's the idea. Okay, any other thoughts? I don't want to cut anybody off. Okay, very good. Let's go to the next page, page 58. When people believed in Acts 8:12, what did they then do? They got baptized. That's what they do in the New Testament. They believe and they get baptized. Is there any exception to that pattern in the church age? I know people want to say, I know an exception. And what exception are they talking about? The thief on the cross. Pre-resurrection. But it does bring out a point that nothing, including baptism, saves you. All the thief did is look to Christ and he was saved that moment he did. That's for sure. But yeah, really, that doesn't totally count because it's pre-resurrection. So yeah, they believed and then they were baptized. How about what preceded baptism in Acts 18:8? And what preceded believing? Hearing. Yeah, it says they heard, they believed, and they were baptized. That's always the order. People have to hear. They have to hear the gospel. They have to believe it. And then they get baptized. That's the order. We believe the New Testament teaches believer's baptism. Well, what's that eliminate? Right. Very good. Very good. They can't hear in the sense of understanding. That's for sure. You know, people want to turn to those, you know, like the Philippian jailer's family, you know, where it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy household. See, in his household, they're probably babies, right? We all have babies around. Well, it goes on to say he was believing in God with his whole household. So they were old enough to believe for sure. But point to passages like that. Believer's baptism. Really, it's not legitimate unless it's believer's baptism. Okay, note, water baptism does not save, but if one is saved, the New Testament expects that one will want to be baptized. A true follower, disciple, follows the Lord's commands. So I think there's the balance. Baptism doesn't save you, but if you're saved, you're going to want to be baptized. Certainly normally. And if you don't want to, it's got to ask why. That'd be my question. Why wouldn't you want to be baptized? How do you believe in Jesus? What do you believe about him? Are you a disciple? You're a follower? Where's the evidence? How far have you followed? You haven't even followed him in identifying with him. You're not even willing to identify with him? And yeah, how does this stack up? Anyway, clarifications. Water baptism versus spirit baptism. You know, in the New Testament, in the Bible, we have wet baptisms and we have dry baptisms. Or we could say we have wet identifications and we have dry identifications, right? It's always identification. It's always that idea. Water baptism versus spirit baptism. Some people, whenever they see the word baptized, they just think water, always. You know, it talks about in 1 Corinthians 10 how they were baptized unto Moses in the sea. I say, yeah, well, neither Moses or anybody got wet in that situation where they went through the sea. It was a baptism. It was a dry one there. It was identified. They were identified with Moses as they went through the sea on that occasion. But let's talk about spirit baptism. In contrast to being baptized into water, the Spirit baptizes believers into what, as seen in 1 Corinthians 12:13? The body of Christ, exactly. And this is a spiritual reality. And, you know, it has nothing to do with water. I mean, the Spirit places you into the body of Christ. And so it's a spiritual reality. And it's true for all of us. We all partake of the Spirit, as he goes on to say there. So it's a spiritual reality. It's a spiritual baptism done by the Holy Spirit. Nobody does it. It's not a man or a person who does it. It's the Spirit who baptizes believers into the body of Christ. He places us into the family, into the body of Christ. All right, any thoughts there? Okay, let's press here. Baptism is not the gospel. This is where I get pretty dogmatic. Baptism is not the gospel. And we've got verses to show this. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, how does Paul differentiate between baptism and the gospel? What's he say there? Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So he makes two different things. Christ did not send him to baptize. And by the way, if eternal life is dependent upon baptism, once again, that seems like a very strange thing to say. Christ didn't send me to baptize, although your eternal life's dependent upon it. No. Christ didn't send him to baptize. That was really not the essence of his gospel preaching ministry. He was sent to preach the gospel. So he makes a clear distinction. You know, we often sing that song, "What Can Wash Away My Sins?" Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We want to be real dogmatic there. That is definitely a hill to die on. It is the blood of Jesus alone that cleanses us from sin. Water doesn't wash anybody's sins away. It's an outward symbol, yeah. But symbols don't wash our sins away. It's the actual blood of Jesus on the cross that took care of our sin problem. So we want our faith to be in the blood of Christ as our Savior, not in the ritual. Not in the ritual. That's the issue I have with this idea of sacraments that are a means of grace. Somehow this ritual is helping me to get clean. This ritual is helping me to get right with God. Somehow I receive eternal life. Somehow I'm born again through this ritual. None of that is true. That's all false doctrine. It's all serious, serious error. All right, any other thoughts there? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That explains things so well.
Yeah.
Imagine if that didn't exist, and you still tried to pull all this out of there. You get it, but it'd be a lot harder.
Well, that's a good point. That is a great point. I mean, I've never really thought about it in those terms, but yeah, you take away Paul from the New Testament, it's still there. It's still there. Yeah, and there's so many things. Like when Paul says the gospel is according to the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. He was buried and he rose again according to the Old Testament scriptures. Really, the gospel is in the Old Testament is what he's saying. And this is simply a fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, remember what I said about baptism? Is baptism in the Old Testament?
No.
No. Baptism is not in the Old Testament scriptures. The gospel is, though. And so that's an argument to show, hey, the gospel that was preached by Paul is according to the Old Testament scriptures. And it's distinct from baptism. So that's a clear reference. I mean, I don't know how you get around that. Honestly, I've never had a baptismal regeneration person be able to refute this to me. They don't quite know what to do with this. Maybe I should just accept it. note this next page. What is the singular basis for salvation in Romans 1:16? And what do you have to do with it? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who?
Believes.
You got to believe. So what I like to do is I like this combination of Romans 1:16 and 1 Corinthians 1:17. It's easy to remember. They're both in chapter 1. One is verse 16 and one is verse 17. But you put them together, Paul is very clear in Romans that it is the gospel alone that's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:17, he makes it very clear that this gospel is distinct from baptism. They're closely related. I mean, you believe the gospel, and then you get baptized, identifying openly with the truth of Jesus Christ, with the gospel of Christ that's been preached. But yet, there is a distinction. Your faith is not in the baptism. Your faith is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So note, the New Testament teaches believers baptism. Baptism follows faith as a testimony of identification with Christ. It does not save, but it is a command. So there's the balance. It does not save, but it is a command. You know, in my battles with the baptismal regeneration, some kind of got the wrong idea. Like I was saying, well, baptism therefore is insignificant. And I often like to say you can fall off either side of the horse here. And I like to ride the horse. But, you know, I never said and I never want to say that baptism is insignificant. In fact, it's very important. I mean, it's part of the Great Commission. Make disciples and baptize them. But on the other hand, the whole counsel of God would be very clear that it doesn't save. It's a command, but it does not save. It's a means of identification, but not a means of justification. Okay, any other thoughts there before we go on to communion? Okay, baptism, one of the ordinances that God has given to the church. And now communion, the Lord's table, the Lord's table. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Luke 22, 17 through 20, what did he indicate the cup and the bread symbolize? Okay, his blood and his body. That's right. The bread represents his body, and the cup represents his blood. And what did it establish? His broken body, the new covenant. The new covenant. We're in a new covenant relationship with God now. And that was established by the finished cross work of Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting, again, when we come to the Lord's table, the Roman Catholics have what they call, what they believe in terms of what they call transubstantiation. Which means that they believe that in this ritual you have the actual blood of Christ. It's somehow the juice is actually churned into the actual blood of Jesus Christ. They see it as a re-sacrificing of Christ every time you have the ritual of the Mass, which is tremendously blasphemous. I mean, since by one offering, Christ is perfected forever. But you really have a weird theology there where it's a re-sacrifice of Christ. You go to John chapter 6 and take it very literally where Christ talks about eating his body and so forth instead of understanding it figuratively. Lutheranism is a little removed, but not greatly removed. As they say, it's the presence of the body and blood is there. It's in, it's under, it's around. There's a mystical presence to it somehow. And so anyway, it's called consubstantiation. But what is the view that we hold to? We don't hold to transubstantiation, consubstantiation. What? Memorial.
Right.
The memorial view. It's in remembrance. That's what he said. Do this in remembrance of me. We're remembering what he has done. Not for forgiveness of sins, but because we've already been we're remembering. We owe it all to Jesus. We're already forgiven. As his people. We're simply remembering what he has done. Okay, according to Mark 14:24, what according to Mark 14:24 did the blood of Christ inaugurate? Well, we already talked about this. The new covenant, the new covenant. And we are so blessed to be a new covenant people. Can you name just a few things? I know we're not going to go to Hebrews 8 through 10. Where you have that key section, or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, those are the key sections in the New Testament on the New Covenant. But what are some of the blessings of the New Covenant?
We can come boldly before the throne of grace.
Right. God says forgiveness of sins he promised, and their sins I will remember no more. So they're gone. I mean, he will not ever remember our sins again. Anything else? What else does it mean to be in new covenant relationship? Yeah? Old Testament anticipated this forgiveness, you know, through the typology and so forth, but we actually have it now in Jesus Christ. That's true. The new covenant ratified by the finished cross work of Christ. What else do we have? Yeah, the Holy Spirit is huge. The promise of the Spirit. And with that comes intimacy with God, a new intimacy that was unknown in the Old Testament scriptures. We now have God living inside of us. And really, God connects all of us. I mean, that baptism of the Spirit, we all partake of the Spirit. We all share in the same Holy Spirit. That's all part of the new covenant. He's going to give us a new mind, he says, under the new covenant. We have a new nature. The desires to do what is right and so forth. All that relates to the new covenant. All of it inaugurated by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, any other thoughts? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What was the second scripture you said to read about the new covenant besides Hebrews 8-10?
2 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, that whole chapter is kind of related to the new covenant there. Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. All right, yeah. Mm-hmm.
You made a comment.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it really struck me, and you start to think, yeah, you walk into a believing church, a Baptist church, whatever, there's a cross hanging there, but there's nothing on it.
Right.
And that really, you know, if you grew up Catholic, it really would strike you.
Wow. Thanks for sharing that. Amen. Amen.
Going through what the, you know, the body and blood truly represent.
Right.
I mean, they're just so.
Yeah, sadly. I mean,
there's just no other way to put it.
Well, if they really understand their Catholicism, that's right. I mean, it's errant teaching, false teaching, and it's a false gospel.
It's the biggest cult in the world.
Properly understood, that's right.
Hey, Steve, did you ever figure out what they meant when they said it was actual body and blood of Christ? Did that confuse you when you were
young? Oh, yeah. Yeah, then they tried to explain it to me when I was at Mount Michael, and that's when I said, "You guys are nuts." I didn't set foot in a church again.
Wow.
For 20-some years.
Wow. Well, we're glad you're here. Praise the Lord. Okay, let's continue here. In what way does 1 Corinthians 10:16-17 indicate that only believers should partake in communion? What is the language there that would tell us that this is for believers only?
Only those that are in the body of Christ are able to partake.
Right. And, well, that's true, but I guess I'm looking at what is the language that's in there that would indicate there? He uses the communion, the word communion, right? Communion is the idea of sharing together. And he talks about the communion of the blood and the communion of the body. And so it represents the communion of the body that we all share in, the body and the blood of Christ that we all share in as believers. And then he's really using, I think they all partook of one loaf, and he's talking about that one loaf of bread and emphasizing the unity that we all have as we all partake of that one loaf. There's a real emphasis on unity there related to the body, and especially in relationship to that word communion, which means we share in this together as believers. Okay, why, according to 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, should believers partake in communion? Well, we've already covered this. And he said what? Do it, why? In remembrance of him. That's exactly right. To do it in remembrance of him. Isn't that kind of interesting? You know, as people, we have a tendency to forget. And we need to be reminded of important things on a pretty regular basis. And it's good just to pause, I think, for God's people and reflect and remember, oh yeah, everything that I am and all that really matters for all eternity, I owe to what Jesus Christ has done for me. That's really what we're doing in communion. We're remembering we owe it all to him. And, there's lots of things. Even sometimes having communion, I'm thinking, where is my mind at right now? It just has a tendency to flit all over the place. it's good to just discipline your mind to focus. This is the most important event in the history of the world, and I'm identifying with that. I'm a believer. And just remembering, again, what Jesus Christ has done for us. Okay, why, according to 1 Corinthians 11:27-29, should a believer examine himself before partaking of communion? Yeah, that's right. And what kind of judgment? In context, does he talk about? Right. And that's where I really want to go here. I think we're talking about believers in this context here. That's what I'm emphasizing here, is we're talking about believers. And yeah, some of them were weak, some of them were sick, and some of them had died even because of what was going on here. And so in context, when he says a believer should examine himself before partaking of communion, what is he talking about? What kind of sin is he really talking about in context here? But there's a particular sin, I think, in context here that relates especially to communion and what we're doing at communion.
How you treat your brothers and sisters.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. That's the whole thing. When you read that whole text, and there'll be about 10, 12 verses there if you read the whole context, you know, where some of them were getting drunk before the rest of them showed up. Some of them were eating all the food and they weren't waiting for each other, treating each other in this way. He's really rebuking them for how they're treating each other as members of the body of Christ. Now we're coming to the Lord's table and saying, oh, praise the Lord, we're all a big family here, all made possible by the blood of Jesus. He's saying, this is serious. Examine yourself so you might partake in a worthy manner. I think he's especially thinking about being right with members in the family of God. That's especially what he's thinking about there. I remember I was a brand new pastor. First time I ever had communion here. And I got up there and I emphasized, you know, hey, we need to be right with God. Any sin that's going on in your life, whatever it might be, and I named all kinds of things. But I didn't mention the obvious one in context. It was a brother who came up to me after and says, you missed the point of the text. You know, I went home and I studied. I said, yeah, you know what, he's right. The whole context here is emphasizing being right with the Lord in relationship to being right with the body of Christ in terms of how we're treating each other. So the next time we had communion, I brought that out. And this brother came up and says, well, that was very well today. That was very good. You made the point. Yeah, it's interesting to have that emphasis in relationship to the body of Christ as far as examining ourselves as we come to the Lord's table. I think it's a really big deal. Christ has made us one. We are one in Christ, and he wants us to be right with each other, even as we come to remember what it's all about. He came to make us right with him, but he came to make us right so we could function with each other here as well. And that's a really big deal, I think, before God. Okay, what testimony are believers proclaiming every time they partake in communion according to 1 Corinthians 11:26? Right. And I think it's a very personal thing, and yet we're doing it all together. We're all proclaiming the Lord's death, what he has done for us, his death for our sins. And we're also saying we believe in his burial and his resurrection in that we are proclaiming this till he comes again. In other words, we have this hope that he is going to come again, which means that we believe that he is right now living and he is going to come again as he has promised. Okay, any other thoughts? Okay, very good. Memory verse. Anybody memorize Matthew 28:19-20? Well, that's Mark 16:15. Very good. Very good. Yep. The Great Commission. The Great Commission. Well, next time we have our lesson on prayer, and I want you to note something. If you want to turn to page 64, if you've got your book there. On page 64, I've got an incorrect reference, thanks to Mickey Nip, who's kind of studying ahead, and he's finding all my mistakes, so we're kind of honing this yet. But it should read Luke 18:1. In Luke 18:1, what did Jesus emphasize is the key to not losing heart? You know, you really have to study hard to find it in verse 8. Mickey was trying. But yeah, note that correction there. Okay, well, if there's nothing else, let me close us in prayer here tonight. Lord, again, we do thank you for your great plan of salvation. And Lord, we thank you for the ordinances that you have given to us. Lord, we understand these things that are ordained are very important testimonies, but they are not a means of saving grace. Yes, we're blessed by obedience. Certainly, that is true. People were baptized. They went on their way rejoicing. Lord, it is a blessing to be obedient, to openly identify with you. And it is a command. So, Lord, we thank you for this ordinance of baptism, believer's baptism. And so, Lord, help us to rightly divide the word of truth. People always, there's always this pressure to compromise, to water down the gospel, no pun intended, with water baptism. Lord, we also want to thank you for the ordinance of the Lord's table, communion. Remembering what Jesus Christ has done for us so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be a forever family of believers. How beautiful is the family of God that you are building, and how wonderful to be a part of it. Lord, again, I thank you for your word. May it continue to bear fruit in our lives as we continue to serve you together as the body of Christ. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.